I invite you to hear these words with me from the opening of the Bible. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while the wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So God made the dome, and separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome. And it was so. God called the dome sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees of every kind on earth, that bear fruit with the seed in it." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed of every kind, and trees of every kind bearing fruit with the seed in it. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. God set them in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the dome of the sky." So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, of every kind, with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird of every kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, let birds multiply over the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things, and wild animals of the earth of every kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals of the earth of every kind, and the cattle of every kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." God said, "See, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. He shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of the word.
There's an episode of The Cosmos with Neil deGrasse Tyson in which he chronicles the evolutionary development of the eye and sight. It should be noted that Tyson claims to be an atheist, but his description of this evolutionary process actually makes a strong case for theistic belief. And sometimes I think he is like a lot of other atheists who make that claim just sort of to stick it to the man, and underneath there might be more there. He begins with single-cell organisms that were unable to detect light at a very early stage. And then he ends after a long series of genetic mutations involving billions of years of development with a picture of the most beautiful set of green eyes that you have ever seen. As a teaching device, he sort of goes into an animated world with an animated machine that looks like the bridge of the Starship Enterprise. But instead of flying through interstellar space, it turns out that this machine is an incredibly shrinking time machine, so that at once it can shrink down and be small enough to see single-celled organisms and go back what he claims is 4 billion years in time to see when light happened. I laugh pretty hard when I watch it, because how he expects anybody to take him seriously using such fantastic animated images. I don't know, but it makes his criticisms of the apparently fantastic theological poem in Genesis seem irrelevant. Nonetheless, he gets to the point where the light comes on. One of the cells lights up, and he says, "Let there be light." He quotes the poem. He also says, "Look, no God," which is pretty interesting because it's an animated scene that he created in an animated, incredibly shrinking time machine. I think maybe he thought nobody would notice. The first chapter of Genesis has been controversial. In the center of this conflict is the poetic language to describe the creation of the universe, which when taken literally appears to be at odds with the scientific understanding of the universe, a scientific understanding of both space and time. And it is true, clearly, the Bible was written by people and read by people who shared pre-scientific beliefs about these things. But of course, there is no rule that says we are bound by their state of knowledge, or that a theological poem was ever intended to be read as if it was a scientific treatise. Only in modern times has this been done, and I'm afraid it has been used to discredit in people's minds the work of science and create a suspicion that science can't be trusted. I think we all know what I'm talking about. And that's one harm that's been done. But there's another kind of harm that we should be aware of too, that has resulted from this conflict. And the other kind of harm stems from the almost obsessive focus on this poem as science. And this obsession takes the focus off the theology in this theological poem. Think about that. I'm not sure, but I think this might be the first time I've ever preached a sermon on Genesis chapter 1. And if it is, it's because I have avoided preaching on this poem to avoid confronting this situation. I'll talk about it privately and in other settings, but I have left it alone because I know that there are a lot of Christians out there who take this language very seriously and take it literally. If you haven't figured it out by now, I am not one who believes that the earth is flat or that it came into existence 4,004 BC in 24-hour days, like the Scofield Reference Bible notes would tell you. And I am convinced that when one lets go of an overly literal interpretation of this passage, there ceases to be a conflict between the Bible and science, between theology and science, even between the theory of evolution and biblical doctrine of creation. In their place, they are both true, and I accept them both. But I do believe that the theology is very important and should not be overlooked in an overemphasis on the apparent conflict with science. And I understand that there are better interpreters of the Bible than I am, and better theologians out there, but I have noticed 5 theological issues that stand out and should be named, should be mentioned. The first one is rather obvious. It is the conviction that however one believes it or describes it, it is God who has created the universe. And in a world where we recognize that we have a choice either to believe in God or not, the biblical conviction is very powerful and profound that we believe in God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the way Genesis begins, and one notices a similarity between the beginning of the book of Genesis and the Gospel of John, which also begins in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through the Word all things were made. Without the Word, nothing was made that has been made. In the Word was life, and that life was the light of men, of all humanity. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Or in the words of the letter to the Hebrews, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. There's a choice. A choice, a question. One that is, quite frankly, not answered by science because it goes beyond science limits. Either the universe just happened, or just is, or else something like a being did it on purpose. The Bible is convinced of this latter interpretation. All of this All of this that we, in which we live and move and have our being, is on purpose. Now, the circumstantial evidence in favor of the biblical view is profound and powerful, but we must confess it is not conclusive. We accept it by faith, just like the author of the Hebrews tells us. We believe in God. The second theological idea is expressed in two phrases that are right there at the beginning of this poem. The first phrase refers to disorder and chaos, a void. And the second is let there be light, which orders the chaos and lightens the darkness. And in John, we see that the light is associated with life. Whenever we are tempted to see life as chaos and darkness, the Bible confronts us, and no more powerfully than here in this text, to accept also an affirmation of the victory of order and light. That is a very strong theological conviction of the Bible. And this acceptance can be challenging, because it is informed by the contrary experiences of disappointment and death that we all know. Faith overcomes that disappointment. So we believe in God, and we believe in the victory of light and life. There's something else. Because it turns out that in a related aspect, in an aspect of the theology expressed in this poem that is sort of related to the victory of light and life, every description of the creation is accompanied by an affirmation of its goodness. And God saw what He had made and said, "It is good." Material life is good. This conviction stands in stark contrast to the philosophy of Plato, for instance, and also much Hindu and Buddhist thought, and I think sometimes just the popular notion, depending on where and when that popularity is, that physical life is evil and must be escaped. There's even some Christian asceticism which seems to agree with this notion that the problem that we all face is that we are trapped in this body and in this material world, and we need to tame it and to escape it. For Plato, I think heaven was when the soul was released from the body and it could be free. But the Bible affirms the essential goodness of the material life. Now, it warns very strongly against the worship of the created order, which is idolatry. And there it is in the Ten Commandments, it seems to be emphasized. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not erect for yourself an idol. This was a way for God to tell His people, material life is good, but keep it in its place. And of course, one cannot overlook the description of human beings as being made in God's image. This is one of the most important theological notions in this chapter. This idea not only acknowledges some kind of preeminence for humanity among all the created beings and is the foundation of the idea that human beings are stewards of creation, that is, charged with its care, but it also affirms a connection to the divine. I think for a long time, human beings have just been trying to figure out the nature of this connection. What is it about human beings that make them in God's image? And it has sometimes been thought that it has to do with our capacity for rational thought, our ability to think, and to be aware of ourselves thinking. Self-awareness, the ability to be creative, to analyze and investigate. Sometimes reason has been thought of as the best expression of Imago Dei, image of God. And while this is okay, I find that it is not consistent with the biblical message as a whole, that this is the most or the best expression of image of God. If it were, I think the greatest commandment then would be, get your thinking right and have right doctrine. But instead, the great commandment is the command to love, which means the best expression of Imago Dei is the capacity for relationship, an aspect of life that draws us together into community. And when we neglect it, or when we despise it, it threatens us. And finally, there is Sabbath. Rest. Because God rested, we are to rest. Which, by the way, incidentally means that labor is good. But rest and recreation, I guess, a little R&R, is necessary. And it isn't just necessary so that we will be restored. It is true, we do better when we're rested. We think better, we act better, and we perform better. But the keeping of the Sabbath is meant to maintain the perspective that the created order is not God, and neither are we. Life is a gift. All these things taken together give us a philosophy that we can live by. A philosophy that explains who God is and what God has done. And also, it explains who we are and what are our responsibilities. Admittedly, this passage that we have read today does not give us a very helpful understanding of sin. The human failure to live up to that gift of life. But that is just left for Genesis chapter 3 and other passages in the Bible. Part of what it means to be a Christian, part of what it means to accept Christ, is that we accept this theology. And the result of this acceptance is gratitude and awe. A good conscience. A healthy self-esteem. A sense of responsibility and respect for others, love of neighbor, inner peace, undying hope. And these are at the foundation of the life that is the story of the Bible, the story of humanity, the story of the world, the story of God. I think if someone were to come up to me and say that they did believe in the literal interpretation of Genesis chapter 1 and they wanted to know my response, I would say that I would let them believe what they think is right, as long as they would respect my beliefs too. Even though it's a temptation and it's very interesting, I do not think it is ultimately my job to overcome the conflict between science and faith. It is my job to offer suggestions and helpful suggestions, hopefully, about theology. So what I would say is, believe what you think is right about the history and the science, but don't neglect the theology. That God has made these heavens, Order has been forged out of chaos. The lights are on. Life is. And this earth, whatever you can see, and it is good. What's more, we are somehow all made in God's image. We are God's workmanship. This is the way Paul might have said it, created for good works in Christ. So let us think not only in academic terms, but in terms of relationships with God and neighbor. And let our relationships be characterized by love and grace. May that be our rest and our peace. Shall we pray? Dear God, what we hope for is that our minds and hearts would be opened to hear the most important parts of your message. The message of how you made us. And how you've given us a purpose and filled our lives with meaning, with goodness, and how you've given us the world and given us each other and asked us to care. And we pray that we would be strengthened and that we would be enlightened and that we would be guided by these words and by the gospel message that comes with them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our song of dedication this morning is also in the Faith We Sing, number 2150, Lord Be Glorified. And let us sing this song of praise to the Lord as our hymn of dedication this morning. Shall we stand? Thank you, O Lord, for being with us here this morning and for the fellowship that we share and for the words of grace that we have heard and for the Bible and its message of life and redemption. It is a beautiful day, and we pray that you would send us out, filled up with your Spirit, with grace and peace. In Christ's name, amen.